According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me in the book of Ephesians tonight, Ephesians chapter 1, and, are you ready for it? Verse 15. So, y'all thought that we were going to be in verses 3 through 14 until the rapture, or maybe even longer. But no, we wrapped it up on Sunday. I do want to take a few minutes, though, to kind of go back and retouch on that translation. And then we'll move on from that into verses 15 through 23. The second half of the chapter will get its own outline as we start the outline over with each chapter development. Of course, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Important time for believers to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. You understand the 1 John 1:9 procedures to be restored to fellowship. And even if you're in fellowship, just to quiet your heart and humble yourself for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for the truth, rejoicing that you are the God of truth, rejoicing that you've given us the Spirit of truth. And Father, the blessing we have tonight to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. It is the rock upon which we stand. It's the foundation for our faith. And I thank you for the stability that the Word of God provides. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in the midst of days that are so full of turmoil and uncertainty. Father, it is such a blessing to be grounded in the certainty of your truth. And so we come to you once again tonight, thankful for this blessing and calling upon your faithfulness to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have a microphone ready to go for our Q&A time. This is Wednesday night, and we like to take the first few minutes of Wednesday night for some questions and answers. There was one by email that came in from Julia. She's not here tonight, but I'll answer it anyway. Can you give me any insight on Ezer Kenegdo? Or Ezer Kenegdo. This is the helper that God provided for Adam in Genesis chapter 2. I can see the English translation is helper, mate, or helpmate. A friend is researching and wants to know more about the original Hebrew. So, sure. This Genesis chapter 2, it's a couple of times in there. And verse 18, and then again in verse 20, I guess. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a Ezer Kenegdo. All right, as far as that goes. A helper suitable, a helper corresponding, a helper corresponding to him. There's different ways that you can render it. There's a lot of flexibility in the preposition, and then the preposition itself has a prefix, and so you're just adding to the flexibility. But I will make him a helper, a geezer, you know, which is not the best way to pronounce geezer. But it's the funniest way to pronounce Ezer. If you say that God brought Adam a geezer, then, you know, you can have some fun with that. And then the preposition for corresponding to him, suitable to him, opposite of him, it's a preposition that sometimes means in front of or across from. It's not lifne or in the face of, but it is neged is what it is. And that's another one that's kind of fun. Because neged sounds like naked, right? And Eve was naked, but he brought a helper, neged, corresponding, okay? And the neged there does have the kaf prefix in the front of it. A lot of variation that comes with that. This is why there's such a debate, right? Debate among the rabbis, debate among the Hebrew scholars, debate among the Christian scholars, because there's a pretty broad idiomatic use for neged, for across from. That could be complementary, it could be confrontational. I mean, there's a lot of reasons to be face-to-face with somebody or across from somebody, and some of them are friendly and some of them are adversarial, right? So it just, all of it depends on the context and the terms that are employed and the situation where it's employed. Also, the fact that it has the kaf prefix attached in front of it, too, that makes a difference. Sometimes you'll have a lamed that's prefixed there. Sometimes you'll have a mame that's prefixed there. In this case, you've got a kaf that's prefixed there. So all of that is to say my favorite translation is the New American Standard or the Christian Standard, or so many of them that do use the phrase helper and suitable. I kind of like suitable. That's corresponding, appropriate. The fact is that nowhere in the animal realm was there a helper corresponding to Adam. So the translation there, yeah, suitable is how the NASB, the LSB, King James just had meet, and corresponding to, complement, counterpart, corresponding to him. That's the Christian Standard Bible. Just right for, that's the New Living Translation. Yeah. Oh, and then there's another hilarious one. The word for helper. Let me see. The word for helper in the Latin Vulgate, auditorium. How does that, where do you get auditorium? Or I guess it's adjutorium. Okay. Gotcha. He didn't bring Adam an auditorium. And he didn't bring him a geezer. She was younger than him. All right, well, that's about enough on that. Then there was another question that came up. I'll mark this as answered unless Julia tells me that was not adequate. There's another one I'm not really prepared to answer at this point, but it was a Facebook post. I was asked to comment upon it. Do you know that the DNA molecule has the name Yahweh written on it? Okay. The DNA molecule is a double helix consisting of two major segmented strands that spiral clockwise. These strands are connected by sulfur bridges like rungs of a ladder. These bridges are not evenly spaced along the molecule, but they do have a specific pattern. Now, I did a little bit of research. I didn't do a lot, and so I can't really stand up before you and say this is all true, but it appears to be the case. It appears to be, I do know about the double helix, and I do know about the rungs on the ladder that connect them. What I don't know for a fact is that the bridge comes in this pattern, that there's a bridge, and then 10 segments later, there's another bridge, then 5 segments later, there's another one, 6 segments later, there's another one, 5 segments later, there's another bridge. And so you've got a pattern of 10, 5, 6, 5, okay? Now, I can't swear that that's true, but some of the research I did just briefly seems to indicate that that is true, that the pattern for those links between the helixes are 10, 5, 6, 5 in a repeating pattern, 10, 5, 6, 5, 10, 5, 6, 5. If that is the case, got my attention. It's kind of curious. It's interesting because the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the Yod. The 5th letter is the He. The 6th letter is the Vav or the Wow. And then another 5 for another He. So if you take the letter value, it's YHWH does fit the 10, 5, 6, 5 pattern. Okay? So does that mean that the name of Yahweh is written into our DNA? You could say that, I suppose. Anyway, I'm going to do more research on that, and if you come across anything, let me know. Shoot me an email, or let me know if you've got a background in genetics, you've got a background in anything like this. It is interesting. Also, I don't know how arbitrary it is that you start with the 10, right? Maybe you should start with the 5, and then maybe the sequence is, you know, 5, 10, 5, 6, or something like that. But the fact that they arbitrarily said it's 10, followed by 5, followed by 6, followed by 5, that's what gives you the Yahweh pattern. So, anyway, enough on that until I learn more. You know, you can look rather foolish if you just believe everything you read on the internet. At least I've learned that by reading it on the internet. Other questions? Anything else? Doug. Doug's got a question. Let's bring the microphone over there.
One time you gave the corrected translation of 3 through 14. Has it changed?
I'll be doing that as soon as we're done with question and answer time.
All right.
All right, we're doing that real quick.
Okay, so what is the significance of the kaf before the suitable?
Okay, yeah. So the kaf, preposition is like or according to. It could do some other things as well. Lamed tends to be to or for. Mame, the mame prefix very frequently means of or from. So a lot of times those prefixes that get attached to the front of nouns or prepositions or other terms, they can really adjust the meaning of the preposition itself.
Kind of point you in a direction for context.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you. And then, so I wanted to ask on Ephesians 1:12.
Ephesians 1:12?
Yeah. And does the original Greek text specify hoping in Christ as opposed to the text that would have stated hoping for Christ?
Yes. I didn't hear you. I'm sorry.
So on where it says the first to hope in Christ.
Uh-huh.
And what we were saying when we were talking about it is that it's more like that we're hoping for Christ.
No.
Okay, so I got that backwards. But does the original Greek actually specify in, or does it not really do those kind of little letter word things?
Here's the first to hope, and here's in Christ.
There you go.
And I think that's greatly significant because before the church age, in the Old Testament, Israel hoped for the coming Messiah, right? They knew what hope was. They had hope, okay? The Gentiles had hope. We can assume the angels knew about hope, right? So the stewardships before the church, hope was not we didn't invent hope in the church age. But we were the first to hope in Christ. And we're the first to be in Christ, to stand in Christ, the first to love in Christ, the first to walk in Christ, the first to hope in Christ, and the first to do anything in Christ. And that's the significance of what that verse is talking about there. Right. And they were not in Christ. Yeah. Jeremiah.
Okay, so this is kind of a very big and broad question, and I'm not expecting to have all the answers tonight because it's a big one.
Okay.
So, you know, we have the New Testament, which explains, like, our stewardship as the church. We also have the Old Testament with us. What does it mean for us, like, as church-age believers when we study the Old Testament? Because Jesus makes it clear to uphold things like the Ten Commandments. If we also learn about things like sacrifices and the things they did, what do you think is, like, important for us to get out of the Old Testament and why it's, like, in our Bible as the first part?
That is a marvelous question. That's right. We don't throw away our Old Testaments because we're New Testament believers. So there's a lot to glean from it. And even if all Scripture is not written to us, all Scripture remains God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for instruction, for rebuke, you know, in righteousness. So there is value in studying the Scriptures. For example, there's value in studying about Noah's flood, even though none of us are at risk of another flood. Okay, God said He would never flood the earth again. You and I will never have to build an ark, which is great because I'm not good with animals. Whatever, I'm horrible with tools. I couldn't build an ark to save my life, right? So, but we still have the Noah and the ark story, right, in the Bible. And we learn the doctrine from that. We learn the principles. We learn the history. We learn the typology and all those things. So it's absolutely critical that we have a grounding in the Old Testament. It underlies the Hebrew canon underlies the Greek canon, and so you can't ignore it.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. You're welcome. All right, we have a question at the desk. Is that right? Okay. Oh, is this a YouTube question?
Yes.
Oh, wow.
It's from Wes.
Okay.
You talked about Rahab in Psalm 89:10 the other day. What is the significance of that name? Is it considered one of the many names of Satan?
Yes. The Rahab in Psalm 89 is not the Jericho harlot. Okay. And when it says, "You yourself crushed Rahab like one who was slain, you scattered your enemies with your mighty arm," that is not the harlot of Jericho that sheltered the spies, that was saved by her faith by tying the red cord in her window. And I believe, Glenn can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it's a different spelling even than the Rahab of Jericho. So, find it there in verse 10. "So you crushed Rahab like one who was slain." It's Resh, Hay, Baith. And I think when you go to the harlot in Joshua, it's a Haith instead of a Hay. It's Rahab. So it is a different spelling. And yes, this is a poetic name for Satan. And it speaks to broadness. It speaks to pride. It speaks to, if I bring up a word study on that, a storm or arrogance. Yeah, so part of the ancient Near East, the mythology and the legends about the dragon of chaos and the Babylonian mythology of Tiamat and all the things there that go into that. Rahab was an expression that referenced the mythical sea monster of the Babylonian creation myth, things like that. So anyway, it is a poetic term for Satan. And when you do have it, I think it's in here. I think it's in Psalms. I think it's in Isaiah 51. "You cut Rahab in pieces. You pierced the dragon." That's a passage where Rahab is parallel with the Tanin, with the dragon, which is also known as Leviathan. Job chapter 9. Rahab and her helpers, Job 26:12, "Quieted the sea with his power; by understanding he shattered Rahab." So there's a lot of similarities in these usages: the dragon motif, the water imagery, and none of that has anything to do with the Jericho harlot. So it's definitely a different item there. So anyway, thank you for that. That was Wes, you said? All right, good to see you, Wes. Thanks for the question. All right. Let's go to Ephesians then. Thank you for running the microphone. And I want to, before we hit verse 15, let me just back up slightly, because we ran out of time. Communion Sunday goes fast. And no, that was Genesis. I don't even have that excuse. It was the 9:30 hour. The 9:30 hour goes fast, and I ran out of time. Verses 3 through 16 is one, 3 through 14 is one long sentence, and most modern Bibles don't punctuate it that way. Most modern Bibles find other ways to break it up and to create shorter sentences and use different punctuation and so forth. And honestly, the New American Standard is one of the worst. Okay, my favorite Bible, and I don't like how they punctuate Ephesians 1. Okay, and they have these bizarre choices that they make in this sentence. So I've gone ahead, and Colonel Thiem would call it a corrected translation and whatever, and I don't call it that. It's my preferred English rendering based upon my desire to keep this as one long run-on sentence as best as I can, and keeping every participle in its participial flavor. So, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," and of course that's the church, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, insomuch as He," God the Father, "chose us," the church, "in Him," Jesus Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we," the church, "would be holy and blameless before Him," God the Father, "in love." Now, we haven't finished the sentence yet, but I'm going to pause in the explanation, because that really is the first overall dominant thought that sets the table for everything else that follows. Okay? It is a blessing of God the Father for all the blessings that He's blessed us. And the first of which is choosing us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. And with all the parentheses and with all the redundancies built in here, we're stressing over and over and over again that the prime actor of this sentence is God the Father. God the Father is the subject of virtually every verb. Okay? And Jesus is mentioned, but Jesus is only mentioned in connection to what the Father is doing in Him, through Him, and for us. But it's really the Father's working. It's the Father who's being pronounced blessed. Jesus is not being pronounced blessed in this sentence, in this eulogy. This is a paterological eulogy. And we're going to see this trend continued throughout all six chapters of Ephesians. Colossians was very Christological. Colossians was centered on the glories of Jesus Christ. Colossians was magnifying the firstborn of all creation. And we got into some pretty deep territory there, you might remember, talking about the hypostatic union, talking about the firstborn, talking about all these things, because Colossians is extremely Christological, focused on God the Son. Now, Ephesians, the sister epistle to Colossians, covers much of the same ground. There's a tremendous overlap between the two epistles, yet the distinction between them is that Ephesians is consistently paterological. It consistently is praising the glories of God the Father. Okay, and this is why we stress it the way we do. Of course, God is a Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm kind of curious why the Holy Spirit didn't inspire a third book to be pneumatological, you know, a third redundancy to go with Colossians and Ephesians to be primarily pneumatological. But I think there's no need for it, though, because both Colossians and Ephesians were very clear on what the Holy Spirit's role is. That the Holy Spirit baptizes us and seals us and empowers us, and all the things that are true of the Holy Spirit are actually contained in both Colossians and Ephesians. So I don't have an issue with that. All right. Also, the very redundant statements as far as every us in this passage is concerned. The us is the church. The us is not Israel, not the Gentiles, not the Jews, not the angels, not anybody, but the royal family of God. Born-again believers in the church age. Born-again believers from Pentecost to rapture. That's the us of this sentence. And consistently so, all right? We've got to be very clear on that. So it's the church that has every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Israel has none of them. The church has all of them. Israel's blessings are earthly, okay? Spiritual and physical. They had spiritual blessings, don't get me wrong. They weren't all physical earthly blessings, but they were all earthly blessings. The spiritual and physical earthly blessings that Israel was designed for. All right. So He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless before Him in love. Having, and the sentence doesn't stop, but then we have the participle, having predestined us, that is the church, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, God the Father. Again, that's the church, adopted to the Father, adopted sons, okay? Legal sons, heirs, inheritors, because we're in Christ. We are co-heirs with the heir of all things. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, God the Father, according to the good pleasure of His, God the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of His, God the Father's grace, which He, God the Father, freely bestowed on us, the church, in the Beloved One, that is, Jesus Christ, in whom, Jesus Christ, we, the church, have redemption through His, Jesus Christ's, blood. Now this, again, I would encourage you to go back, review those classes, review the particular redemption that we have. It's different from Israel's redemption. Right? Israel was redeemed from earthly bondage through their walk through the Red Sea. It was an earthly redemption. They were a redeemed people from the moment they arrived in the wilderness and the waters came crashing down and killed the Egyptians that were chasing them. And so they were in the wilderness as a redeemed people. And the doctrine of that redemption is vital. I mean, you got to learn Old Testament redemption. You got to learn Israel's redemption and the typology and the doctrine that provides, you know, insight for our redemption. Okay? Our redemption is in Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That's God the Father's grace, which He, God the Father, lavished on us, the church, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, the church, the mystery of His, God the Father's, will. This was a huge passage, too, and I would encourage you to go back and revisit these lessons, because the revelation of mystery doctrine is one of the most powerful watersheds in all of human history. And it happened in the early days of the church age. Making known to us, the church, the mystery of His, God the Father's, will, according to His, God the Father's, good pleasure, which He, God the Father, purposed in Him, Jesus Christ. The Father's purpose is centered in Jesus Christ. We benefit from that because we also are in Jesus Christ, but the Father's purpose is in Jesus Christ. With a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So this is what we're looking forward to. This is what God the Father is looking forward to. The plan is headed towards the fullness of times. Okay? And so as we put our plan back up here, realize in between eternity past and eternity future, in between Alpha and Omega, there is a vast span of what we call time. And we don't even know how long it is, because we don't even know how long the angels were around on the original earth before Adam and Eve. So there's really no way to plot it. There's really no way to draw it to scale. We can draw from Adam to us. We can draw that to scale based upon the sequence of things in Genesis. But we don't know about the angels, and we don't know about the destruction of the earth and the tohu wabohu status. How long was that? Before, God said, let there be light, and He began to restore the earth from the tohu wabohu judgment. In any event, from Alpha to Omega, this is what we call time. And this dimension, right, the conclusion of the Father's plan was not innocence. It was not Adam and Eve, innocent and naked in the Garden of Eden. That was the start of the human phase of God's plan. But that was not the conclusion, because obviously that didn't Adam didn't hand the kingdom to the Father, that God would be all in all, and that would have been a very short plan. Okay. In any event, the unfolding plan for the Gentiles, the unfolding plan for the Jews, the present unfolding plan for the church. We are neither Jew nor Gentile. We are a heavenly citizenship in Christ. And then what happens after the church? What happens when He resumes His plan for Israel? What happens when Israel is restored to their stewardship? And then hell is unleashed because they have a time of tribulation in front of them. And then a millennial reign beyond that. So Israel definitely has a future. But then after the millennium, with the new heavens and the new earth and no more sin and no more death, we have the fullness of times. And we have the ultimate destiny that the Father has prepared for, the conclusion to time itself, beyond which is the eternity future of the age of the ages, the Omega rule of Father and Son together. So that's what we're dealing with there. All right. The dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth, no more under the earth. Under the earth is over, sealed off, closed. Okay, it still exists, but we will never view it again. It is sealed off and closed. It is out of sight, away from the presence of God, away from His glory, away from His grace forevermore. So things in heaven and things on the earth, in whom, Jesus Christ, also we, the church, were made a heritage. Again, that's my preferred translation on that. I think it's an improvement. All of these, most of these are the footnote translations from the New American Standard. But instead of obtained an inheritance, we were made a heritage. In whom we were, Jesus Christ also, we, the church, were made a heritage, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one who, that's God the Father, who works all things after the counsel of His, God the Father's will. To the end that we, the church, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be, that we would be. The stress is on the infinitive of being. Something we are not now, but we will be. Okay? Although, I suppose you could say we already are now. To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the end that we, the church, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His, God the Father's glory, in whom, Jesus Christ, you... Now, this is also key. I didn't stress this as we were teaching it. But when we get to this final P.S., in whom you also, now it gets very personal, the individual members of the church, you specifically, do you remember the day you got saved? You also, individually, members of the church, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, again, individually, members of the church. I think this ought to be thought through. This ought to be considered when we realize that the Bible presents church doctrine both corporately and individually. Right? All of the vast scope of election and predestination and purpose and all these things, as the Father designed us collectively, the Father designed us in as a corporate body, but then our entrance into this blessing happened individually. The moment of my salvation was different than the moment of your salvation. And each one of us entered into this position at a different point in time. Anyway, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, individually members of the church, having also believed you, individually members of the church, were sealed in Him, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a down payment of our, individually members of the church, inheritance, with a view to the redemption of the purchased possession, the church, again, that's corporately, to the praise of His, God the Father's, glory. All right. Yeah, that's a lot. That is a huge whopping sentence. And I think I've made the final tweaks I'm going to make to that, and I'll send you an updated copy. But that's what we've been looking at. All right. So are we clear? You got that in your mind? Just think of this monster sentence from the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God the Father. Right? Just blessed be God the Father. Blessed be the one who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is a eulogy of praise to God the Father with a very lengthy, detailed chorus of amazement. God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. And this is where He's taking us. And this is His end game. And this is what He's designed us to be. And it's overwhelming, honestly. It is overwhelming to consider that all of this is what He has in store for blessing His Son. Okay? And there's a lot. There is a lot. Now, you can't let any of that go when we cross into verse 15. Because verse 15 starts with, for this reason. All right? For this reason, dia tuta, and dia tuta kago. That jumps out at me. Oh, seriously? Dia tuta is for this reason. And tuta is a neuter. And start getting used to some neuter singulars, okay? Because they're a little bit, I don't know why, but they're important in to resolve some struggles that people have with Ephesians. Okay, they struggle. The Calvinists do a terrible job in Ephesians chapter 2. And they want to make faith the gift of God. And when they make faith the gift of God, they are grammatically insane. Because faith is a feminine noun, and this is a neuter pronoun. Okay, and we got to get used to the neuter pronouns. We got to get used to the fact that a single this, like for this reason, can be pretty broad, can be pretty huge, can be pretty expansive. That a single this pronoun can reference verses 3 through 14. It can reference the totality of everything that's just been said since I, Paul. Okay? I mean, seriously. For this reason, it is broad. And we'll tackle that. And part of that will, if we get a handle on it here, then chapter 2 is a breeze. Okay? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? And what is the it? It's the neuter singular pronoun that we're not gonna fall for it by claiming that God gives us the faith and the faith is the gift whereby we can then believe to receive eternal life. That's not what the sentence says. So stay tuned for that. All right. For this reason. So just digesting the depths of the most paedological song anywhere in the Bible. John Eichmann thinks it's a song. He thinks this was probably sung in by the early centuries of the Christian church. And I don't know, I can't prove that, but that's his thought. He also thinks that 2 Corinthians and 2 Peter, the other paedological eulogetos statements, also could have been put to music and could have been sung as well. But whether it was or not, the paedological doctrine of 3 through 14 is no question. It is some of the deepest scripture I've ever seen in my life. And it becomes highly motivational. It becomes very humbling. When you process everything the Father did, and you realize it was so much more than just getting us out of our sin conundrum, right? Delivering us from the lost Adamic estate. Bigger issues, okay? Eternal issues. And it's unfathomable. I'm going to stand before him. Here's a study for you. Do you realize the awesome privilege it is to stand before the presence of God? When Zacharias was doubting Gabriel, and Gabriel said, you know, who do you think you are? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. That was a ferocious statement, okay? Not every angel stands in the presence of God. And when you have that intimacy and that proximity, okay, like the four living creatures of Revelation or the seven spirits before his throne, right? I mean, there's other indications of proximity to the throne. And what a privilege that is. And what is it we were chosen to do? To be holy and blameless before him in love. That is just mind-boggling, okay? So for this reason, I too, and I'm gonna stress this also here quite a bit, the cargo of the dia tuta cargo, because this is chi ego, I too, I also. For this reason, I also. And I love it. I think it's not at all pretentious on Paul's part, but it kind of is. If you think about it, he just spent all those verses, a dozen verses, taking us through the unbelievable depths of everything God the Father has done, is doing, and will do for the body of Christ. It's just staggering. And he can't help himself, and he says, I'm going to do some stuff too. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask for more. For this reason, I too do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Okay? I too have stuff I'm doing on your behalf. Okay? A little bit awkward. A little bit, you know, can we seriously put our actions side by side with what the Father's doing? Well, is it out of place, or is it exuberance? I think Paul is having his Zechariah moment here, maybe, if you know what I'm talking about. Nope, don't do that. Stop. Zechariah chapter 3, is it? Yeah. Joshua the high priest. Okay, this is my one side trip for the night. But I think it illustrates where Paul's attitude is. This chapter has nothing to do with Ephesians, so it is a total rabbit trail. But I'm going to show you what I think is exuberance on the part of the prophet Zechariah. Okay? So he's had some visions, he's had some good messages in the first two chapters, but then, chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. What a scene. Can you imagine a vision like this? To see the high priest before the Lord and to see Satan accusing him? And Yahweh, the Lord, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Man, praise God. When Satan is accusing us, we've got an advocate. We have a defender standing to defend us. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." I love that. What a joy, right? So the Lord is defending Joshua. The Lord is rebuking Satan. The Lord is dealing with the filthy garments and says, "You got clean garments," everything. And obviously, I think all of us here, we can see the doctrine that this vision portrays, right? I mean, can we see the spiritual reality of going from an unbeliever in filthy garments to saved and redeemed and wearing clean garments? And think about, I mean, there's a lot of doctrine that's being communicated here. It's a beautiful text. But this is where the exuberance kicks in, and Zechariah just can't help himself. Rather than simply being a passive participant watching this dream unfold and whatever, he actually butts in. He interrupts the Lord's doctrine, the Lord's teaching. After the Lord says, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes," then I said, Zechariah speaking, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." After the Lord already dressed him and said, "Here's the robes he's going to wear," and then Zechariah pipes up and says, "You got a turban back there anywhere? You got, you know?" Here's an idea. Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they did. How awesome is that? So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. I just think that's remarkable. You know, the angels could have said, you know, "Who are you? We answer to him," or, you know, we're working for Yahweh here," but they didn't. The prophet of Yahweh said, "Clean turban," and the angels jumped and found a clean turban, while Yahweh's standing right there. Anyway, I love this text. To me, this shows an exuberance, this shows an excitement, this shows I think, frequently Bible communicators can get jazzed about what they're teaching. Ever seen that happen? All right. Is this also what Paul's doing? he wraps up verse 14 after describing all of the awesome things God the Father is doing, has done, is doing, will ever do, and wrapping up this statement about all the works of God the Father, then he says, "And me too. For this reason, I also." For this reason, I also. Based on the doctrine of 3 through 14, it's shaping my prayer life, is what Paul's saying here. Praying for his readers. Praying for every church-age believer that's going to grow in the doctrine of Ephesians. Which means he's praying for Austin Bible Church tonight. Because we're studying Ephesians. Okay? "For this reason, I too." And then some participles that describe the conditions. But he says, "Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Okay? So yes, they have faith, they have love. The readers that he's anticipating will be receiving this epistle. He's heard great things about their faith and love. He totally has confidence that they're walking in the light, that good things are happening in their midst. But now he wants to take them just off the charts deeper into some amazing things. So do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that. And then we have the specific purpose clause for the prayer request, the specific goal for the prayers, the specific, the ask, if you will, of the sales pitch. Okay? This is what he's asking. For church age saints to have the epinosis of the Father of glory. The full knowledge, the true knowledge. Not just the gnosis, the epinosis. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of Him. He wants us to have the epinosis of God the Father. He wants all of the body of Christ, the total church age, to be paterological, to have the full knowledge of the Father. And Ephesians is going to get that to us. It's going to give us the depths of paterology as we have it in the New Testament. So, exuberance. I think there's a lot going on here. Point one in the outline. The for this reason and the I also, we have a connection. This is a bridge linking the full scope of verses 3 through 14 to the thankful wish prayer of verses 15 through 23. Just in terms of content, in terms of genre, what is verses 15 through 23? It is a thankful wish prayer. Okay. It's phrased as a wish prayer. It's just its expression. Okay. It means if Paul had his druthers, this is what he would make happen right now. And he's asking God to make it happen. That's his wish. That's his prayer. And he's calling to the Father to make it happen, the one who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Chapter 3. Okay. We'll get into that. So, it is a thankful wish prayer. He's thankful that they have faith and love. He's thankful that they're walking well. He's thankful that they're strong. I don't think you can pray this wish prayer for a church that's not strong. That this level of depth, this meat doctrine, a congregation that's not strong in faith and walking in love, they couldn't handle the depths of paterology such as is being revealed here. But having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, on the basis of that standing, okay, their faith and their love. And when I look at Austin Bible Church and I see faith and love, I'm excited because this depth of paterology is right there for us. It's there for the asking. It's there for the granting. It's there for the learning, for the studying, for the growing. And that's what Ephesians is going to give us. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge, in the epinosis, the knowledge of Him. And how's that going to happen? It's going to get spelled out in the verses that follow, where the eyes of your understanding are going to be enlightened, right? Not your biological eyes, not the eyeballs in your skull sockets, okay? Your spiritual eyes. The eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. All right. So for this reason, the I also, connecting the full scope of 3 through 14 to the thankful wish prayer of 15 through 23. Given the magnitude of our positional blessings, given the magnitude of our positional blessings, and I trust we will never again lose sight of it. I hope we don't. We will never again lose sight of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We'll never lose sight of the positional blessings we have by being the royal family of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. Given the magnitude of our positional blessings, we should endeavor mightily to apprehend and appropriate the experiential blessings God the Father presently directs towards us. Okay? Another way to think about it, we should endeavor, we should be in prayer, we should be asking, seeking, and knocking, we should be striving for these things. You realize prayer requests, just prayer requests in general, prayer requests specifically of this nature, wish prayers, they're never given in terms of things that are automatically provided. Positional blessings. You don't pray for positional blessings because you already have the positional blessings. Right? You think about the things that are automatically given, like your inheritance and your eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Everything that you received up front as a package for being saved, we're never commanded to pray for those things or to ask for those things. Why would we ask for what we've already been given? That seems nonsensical. Okay? But the things that we do ask for, like to receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation, yeah, let's ask for that. Let's ask for that because not many congregations get that. I'll just be up front. Okay? I think Scripture makes clear that there's milk and there's meat. And far too often, I think, believers get derailed before they get to the meat. That's the rebuke in Hebrews, that by this time you should be teachers, but you need milk all over again. You can't handle the meat. The Melchizedek doctrine in the Hebrews instance, okay? Or the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. You know, Ralph Braun used to always say that when you start getting into paterology, the angelic conflict ramps up, okay? And I believe it. You know, we've seen it here. So, we should endeavor mightily to apprehend. You know what it means to be apprehended? But in mentally now, thinking, okay, to apprehend and appropriate the experiential blessings God the Father presently directs towards us. I mean, the first thing we got to do is wrap our mind around it. The first thing we got to do is realize, wait a minute, there's length and width and height and depth. There's that surpasses knowledge. What's that about? Okay, we have to have an awareness of what it is we don't have. We have to know what we don't know so that we can then ask the Father, we're supposed to know. We're supposed to have the full knowledge. We're supposed to have the epinosis. See, God desires for all men to be saved and what? Come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to know these things. So we should endeavor mightily. And it's there for the asking. It's there for the asking. If you ask, you receive. If you seek, you find. If you knock, it's opened. Those are the promises. But I think precious few are asking, seeking, and knocking. Because precious few even have the teaching to know that it's there for the asking, for the seeking, for the knocking. They have no idea they could even ask for it. No idea that they're supposed to have an epinosis of God the Father. What's that about? And it's kind of curious. I think it very much reflects a childish Christianity. And don't get me wrong, I mean, they're saved, they know Jesus, they love Jesus, they're going to go to heaven when they die. But they never get past being saved. They never get past just the basics of not going to hell. And they never come to know the Father. They never come to know the deep things of the Father because they never truly know the Son other than as a Savior. Okay? Possibly they get to learn about the Holy Spirit. Possibly they get to learn about being in fellowship. But more often than not, a lot of the pneumatology that's out there is horribly flawed. You know, I mean, the whole Pentecostal approach to the Holy Spirit has built in just issues from the get-go. That, wait a minute. That's not biblical pneumatology. So we want to be fully adjusted with a biblical Christology, biblical pneumatology, biblical paterology. So that we have all three members of Trinity on board and active and working and functional in our Christian walk. That means the Holy Spirit is empowering our gifts, Jesus Christ is leading our ministries, and God the Father is accomplishing the effects in and through us in everything that we think, say, and do. And that's a powerful Christianity right there. And this book is going to help us get there, because this book is going to give us the epinosis of God the Father. So, these experiential blessings that God the Father presently directs towards us. And do I think it's powerful? Yes, I think it's powerful. How powerful do I think it is? A spirit of wisdom and of revelation? Really? A spirit of revelation? I can receive a spirit of revelation? Now, we're going to be biblically adjusted on this, and we're not going to go off the rails, and we're not going to start writing books like, ooh, I had a revelation from God, and here's... No, we're not adding to the canon. That's not what this spirit of revelation is about. But it is a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And it's revelation to the epignosis of the Father. That's the revelation, okay? In the epignosis of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. In other words, I'm saved, now what? Well, you were saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Okay? Chapter 2, we'll get there. We have to know the hope of His calling. Because we stand in this living hope. We're born again to this living hope. And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Okay? That's, again, us being made a heritage. His inheritance in the saints. Not the goodies we get when we die, but the goodies He gets when He calls us to his presence. When the Son presents the perfect bride, spotless and blameless, in all her glory, without any spot or wrinkle, presenting us to the Father, and the Father that is just well pleased. Okay? In accordance with, all right, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Now, the Father had some pretty great power directed towards Israel. He had some pretty great power directed towards the Gentiles. Pretty great power directed towards the angels. Okay? In fact, so much so that many of the angels themselves are called powers. But the surpassing greatness of the power, the maximum power the Father has ever directed earthward, started when He raised Jesus from the dead and continues in your life and my life. That you may know, this is another thought, so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. The power that God the Father directs towards us. In accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Working, strength, might. Those are all power words. Which He, God the Father, brought about in Christ. You know, we're going to have to do the same thing with this paragraph too. We're going to have to color code. We have to put the Father in purple, Jesus in red. Okay? The working of the strength of His might, which He, God the Father, brought about in Christ, when He, God the Father, raised Him, Jesus, from the dead, and seated Him, Jesus, at His, the Father's, right hand in the heavenly places. Do you think that was powerful? You think it was powerful when the God-man was resurrected and ascended and seated at the Father's right hand? Sit at my right hand. To which of the angels did He say, sit at my right hand? And so the working of the strength of His might, and that's only the first step. Placing the head of the church in session. Has the Father stopped working? No, not for a bit. In fact, He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Father's got a lot of work to do. The Father has been working since the beginning. He hasn't stopped. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Jesus mentioned that to the Pharisees, and they hated Him for it. He's working even more now in the church age. Through His Son, seated at His right hand. Through us, seated at His right hand. That's a lot of power. That is so much power that it's really kind of pathetic how so many born-again believers reject it all and try to accomplish things in their own strength, with their own wisdom, with their own plan, as if their plan was better than the Father's plan, as if their strength was better than the Father's strength, as if their wisdom was better than the Father's wisdom. And what are they really trying to accomplish anyway? All right. Seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We're going to be focused on the church age and what the church age is preparing us for. This is the opening act the church age is preparing us for what our duties are going to be in glory. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is why I'm consistently referring to the church as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the fullness of Christ. And we've got more fullness studies coming up. Okay, we're not done with fullness because we passed verse 10 with the fullness of times. We've got fullness coming up. And the church is his body. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this class. Thank you for deep, deep things. And yet, Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Father, I do pray. I pray for every member here. I pray for everybody listening. And we have folks on YouTube. And whoever hears this message, don't despair. The Holy Spirit leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. And even a baby believer, somebody just saved this morning, can learn the milk elements of this meat doctrine. And so I pray that each one of us just stays the course and stays humble and continues to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed. Father, trusting that you will open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.